morning, I just want to read the text first. And maybe this morning will challenge some of your assumptions about this particular text. And I hope maybe it'll put us in a little bit of crisis in how we understand this. And then I'll pull you back into the context and we'll walk through it together, and hopefully at the end we'll all be together. So let's first read it in Luke chapter 21, 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave, or so that she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, before we go much further, for some, you might be sitting here thinking, finally, a message on giving. And then some of you are saying, uh-oh, a message on giving. And if we were all honest, how many of us have heard a sermon on giving preached as this passage being the very foundation for that? Well, I'm going to argue, and hopefully carefully and contextually, that this is not a passage on giving. Not at all. In fact, it's confused. There's some lessons that I've learned over this past week that I'm going to share with you as we go through the message this morning. I hope that by my lessons, you will not make the same mistake as I have. And we'll get into that in just a few moments. But first, let me just start out with this. As I was doing some research, as I usually do, I throw in the text passage in Google and see what comes up first. I always do that because I'm so interested to see what Google has to say about just about everything. So I type in Luke 21, 1 through 4, and the first passage, the first link that came up is a CNN article. First link on this passage, a CNN article. Now, it's so long, I'm not even going to read it to you. But the title of this CNN article was "The Sunday Morning Stick Up." Yeah, you know where we're going. The Sunday Morning Stick Up. I'm going to read just an excerpt out of this. "You're all going to think I'm crazy." So right now, the author is quoting a very famous television preacher. Okay? And remember, the name of the article is "The Sunday Morning Stick Up." You can build as many bridges as you want right now on how all this gets together. So this is very well-known, very famous television preacher saying, "You all think I'm going to be crazy right now, but God says for you to give again." Pastor said. The congregation rose from their seats to march to the front of the church. Organist played a soothing melody. As they dropped off their offerings at the altar, the pastor urged them on with, "God says give everything. Don't hold nothing back." The organist played. Now he picked up the tempo and the pastor shouted, "God says run." The offering ended with people surging toward the altar like music fans rushing a concert stage. It was truly pandemonium. They weren't just giving money, but they were taking off their shoes, they were taking off their watches and diamond rings, and they were throwing them all in there, the author said. These people were dropping literally alligator shoes on the altar. Were these people cheerful, or were they gullible? For the author, a church elder who spent 30 years marketing and selling church products, they were victims of what I call the Sunday morning stick-up. This term for manipulative tactics pastors and churches use to get your money, they bypass their common sense, the Bible, as well, says the author of the Sunday Morning Stick-Up, which examines churches' giving. One lady took off her wedding ring and dropped it in on the altar. That's how charged the atmosphere was. People got caught up. People widely condemned an Atlanta megachurch pastor who asked his church in this campaign to buy him a $65 million private jet. Yet there was no condemnation from other pastors in the city. Not one pastor called him on this. Not one. His name's Craft O'Dollar. Okay? And, we gotta call people out on, in this sense, spiritual abuse. Scriptural abuse. Nowhere is this biblical, folks. Now, we've been walking through the last passage from last week to this week, where Jesus was coming out with a warning where he says, beware the scribes, these false teachers with a false message. And he says, woe to them, for they will receive a greater condemnation when they use their faith system for personal gain. Now, this is just one example. I have done much research on this side prosperity gospel movement, I guess you can say. And it's all over the place. It's not just in Atlanta. It's everywhere where, you've got these people, both men and women, up using the Bible and manipulating people for their personal gain. Where they're taking the scriptures, and woe to them who do, for their personal profit. For they will be under greater condemnation. See, that's another example. As Jesus was going through, and we've walked through this passage, and we're going through Luke chapter 20 and now into 21, where Jesus is on the last week of his earthly life. He's now on Wednesday, Thursday, and the tensions were high. Jesus knows the stakes were high, and he doesn't just stop in this case and says, oh, now I'm going to tell you about how to give. I'm not just taking about four or five sentences, and I'm just going to tell you how to give properly. Why would that happen? Jesus is in a space where there is a sense of urgency of getting the message right on the gospel, because so much was at stake. People were falling for a false faith by these false teachers, where there's going to be greater condemnation for them. Why on earth would he drop this four-verse kind of teaching on giving? It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't fit the flow. Context, context, context. If there's anything that we've been trying to emphasize as we've been going verse by verse through the book of Luke, there's been many examples as to why we do that, but this stands up as one of the greatest examples of why we're going through expositionally the book of Luke. Because so many people can wrongfully take, or what's called eisegi, isolate this text, and create their own thinking behind it. Whereas if you pull it out of the flow of the text, you can make it say what you want. But I'm going to say, let's take this text and keep it in the flow of the end of chapter 20 and into chapter 21. Now, last week, we talked about several things. True religion is to know Christ as Lord in daily life, and then false religion is being religious to impress people. So Jesus is contrasting this. We've got to stay in the context of the passage. True religion is to know Christ as Lord in daily life. First point, there's two essentials to this. Knowing Christ as Lord, we have the right understanding of who he is. And we talked about that last week. I just want to just emphasize some of this to focus on the flow of the text. Knowing Christ as Lord means having the right response to who he is in faith. Mr. Hepworth talked a little bit about that this morning as we were sitting down with the kids, talking about how hearing God in faith. False religion is being religious to impress people. Now, we talk about that, or the Lord talks about this at the end of the chapter, and I want to emphasize verse 47 of chapter 20. For us, we have to really keep this up here, this whole flow of the text, as it is so necessary for us to understand the next few verses. If we lose this, we lose the whole flow. Okay, so let's look at this again. Who devour widows, houses for a pretense, make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. So here what we have in the text with Jesus at the end of this chapter is Jesus saying, beware the scribes, beware the false prophets that are out there preaching a different message. And in the end, they will receive a greater condemnation. So he's talking about judgment. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about how they prey on the vulnerable, who devour widows' houses. Let's just stop there. Who devour widows' houses. Now again, we talked about this last week, but it's so important for the flow into this week, is that they'll take anything from anybody. Everything. For their own personal gain. It doesn't matter really who it is. In fact, the very ones that the scriptures tell that we need to fight for, they were taking advantage of. The widows. The very ones who, the very expression of the love of God is to be pointed towards the widows and the orphans, they spun it and took advantage of that very people group for themselves. That's why there's warnings about false prophets, false teachers that are out there. Not just then, but today. Now, false teachers, in God's eyes, there's no such thing as tolerating anything that confuses the truth. And just stop there. That's a dramatic pause. And I'm going to bring this home to today at the end of this message. So you really need to look at that and read that sentence again. In God's eyes, there's no such thing as tolerating anything that confuses the truth about himself or the gospel. Remember those primary issues? Those primary, secondary, and tertiary issues in the Albert Muller's theological triage? When it comes to that primary stuff, you can't tolerate any confusion on that. Inclusiveness and tolerance are things that describe many corners of modern-day evangelicalism. Why can't we just all go along? That's why I said back a few weeks ago, and I think I caught some of you off guard, but I stand by this statement. I think denominations are a gift from God. We shouldn't be working at tearing those walls down, per se. Okay? Because what those denominational lines, I guess, per se do, they keep us from infighting and keep us focused on mission. Because when it comes to the secondary and third level things, we'll let those work themselves out in amongst the denominations and in the local churches. So I know that there's a common mantra out there with evangelicalism today. It's like, we've got to break down denominational walls. And we're like, no, for heaven's sake, let's keep them. Because it's protecting us from division, and it's keeping us on mission. Inclusiveness and tolerance are things that describe many corners of modern-day evangelicalism. We need to be wise on our theological game today. Now, that should go without saying. But as I've kind of worked with over the past few months and even years now, is that the word theology kind of maybe even in just even a little way causes us either boredom or a little bit of fear. And that should be the exact opposite of what it means to study theology and doctrine. That just said that should be the gasoline to our fire. That should be the oxygen for our breath. Like knowing the scriptures and honing our skills on doctrine is of paramount importance for each and every one of us today. It's not just for the professionals, and it's not just for the elders that are in our church, although we better, as pastors and elders, be on our theological team, and that is a commitment that we have as elders of this church. But we're all in this together, folks. Why? Because the warnings in Scripture of false teachers and false doctrine are out there. Scriptures describe false teachers as mute dogs unable to bark, dreamers lying down, being lazy, ignorant, Isaiah 56:10, reckless and treacherous, Zephaniah 3:4, demented fools, Hosea 9:7. Are these are pretty dramatic words. God is not holding back when it talks about false teachers. Ravenous wolves, blinded, cunning. Very smart. Hypocrites, fools, serpents, thieves, robbers, slaves to their own appetites, servants of Satan, that's dramatic for sure, conceited, ungodly, and so much more. As a result, they are going to receive greater condemnation. Therefore, beware of false teachers and doctrine. False doctrine that goes unaddressed, catch this now, this is important, can lull people into a false sense of security and their salvation and distort truths about God. That's why it's important to get it right and to address it when one sees it, which brings us to our text this morning. You know, every single day I come into this place, or I get up in the morning and I go to my office at home and I turn on the computer and I look at today's news from all different kinds of perspectives. And I'm fearful of those that are out there that are using the gospel or the word to twist what they're even trying to say in order to attract and lull people into a false sense of security on even their own salvation. You know, just even last Sunday, somebody sent me a, and many of you may have gotten this brochure in your mailbox on Islam and how Jesus is a Muslim. I don't know if you, did anybody get that? Well, there we go. Deer Park got it. Rosedale, Eastview, Jesus is a Muslim. You know, and I know what they're doing, because we have a Christian heritage, so they're using Christian terminology to what? Lull us into thinking that it's all, like, let's just break down the walls, and let's just all be one happy family, and that concerns me. We need to be on our doctrinal and theological A-game, folks, because more and more this is going to come our way, and how are we going to respond is the question. And you might think, well, how on earth does this have anything to do with a widow giving a couple of coins into a basket? Like, Pastor Peter, where are you going with this? And that is a great question and a bridge I'm going to build over the next couple of minutes. And I hope that you're wrestling with that tension as to where I'm going and what the text is saying, because it is that tension as to where I think we all need to think about. Again, false doctrine that goes unaddressed can lull people into a false sense of security about their salvation and distort truths about God. All right, let's go back to the text. Now, we had just finished covering the end of chapter 20, where he's talking about beware of the scribes, the false teachers. Beware of them. And there's condemnation coming. So there's a warning and a condemnation. That is the context in which we are rolling with, that I think is so important for us to understand. Now, if we were to just take a moment, we're going to cover it next week, but just take a moment right now. Look, just look over the next few verses. Let's go from 21:5 to 24. In some of your Bibles, they come with headings. Okay, those are not inspired headings, but they are there to help us try to understand the context and the direction in which the next portion is going. And here, in my Bible, in the ESV, it talks about Jesus foretells what? Destruction. Okay, so we're just coming from beware the false prophets and the scribes. You've got condemnation. We skip our little portion here real quick. We jump over to destruction. And then there's more persecution and wars. And then there's more destruction and judgment. Why on earth, if we're going through the flow of the text this morning, the context right now is judgment, warning, false teachers, destruction, judgment, all of those things. Why on earth would Jesus press the pause button on that and say, oh, by the way, you need to give everything to the church? Why? I can see where people go with that if they were to just take those four verses out and just preach on those four verses. I can see how a bridge can be built to jump to that conclusion, isolating the text and then taking what we know from the rest of the scriptures and putting it in that. But that is not proper, what students of the Word call exegesis. It's not a good way to study the Bible, is to pull verses out and just preach those four things. This is another reason why a lot of people are asking, why on earth are you preaching through the entire book of Luke? It's taking so long. This is why. This is why. Because if you stay in the flow, it forces you to look at what the text is actually saying and not allowing ourselves to make it say something that it's not. So this is what, so for those of you who are like, 3 years in Luke, well, there's benefits to that. And there's value. Even for us to learn to study the scriptures, may we do it in that exegetical way, in that expository way. This is so important, and a good lesson for me to learn. Now, I don't know if you know this, but I've known that I was going to preach on this passage probably 3 or 4, maybe even 5 months in advance on this day. So about 3 times a year, I sit down and I take 1 or 2 afternoons in my office and close the door, and I work through large portions of the text, and I try to map out where we're going to be preaching throughout the year. Okay? And so when I first looked at this passage, I'm like, oh, well, there's it. Luke 21, 1 through 4. Obviously, you know, all the sermons that I've heard. Now, remember, this is like 6, 7 months ago. This one's about giving, and so I just put that down and went on. And you know, I wasn't really focusing on the entire flow at that time. And then I also saw, well, it's the beginning of a new chapter, so then obviously that's starting a new subject. But we got to remember that the chapters and verses are not inspired. You can't allow the chapter headings and the chapter splittings to determine what the text says. This portion of Luke 21, 1 through 4, connects directly to the last week's passage and will connect to next week's passage. Okay? There is a flow and there is a thought. Now, some people and messages that I have heard when they take this passage, of the poor widow giving all that she had, those 2 little copper coins, there's been some conclusions that have been drawn out of this over the years about giving. Some say, well, it's just a matter of the heart when they give. It's not the amount. Or maybe it is the amount of you give as far as percentage, because she gave all that she had and the rich ones didn't. So maybe it's more about the percentage of our giving that God cares about. Or maybe it's another one where you got to take what little you have and consider it seed money, and in faith, plant that seed of your giving, and your faith will determine how much you get back from that seed of giving that you made. So it all is dependent on my faith, on how that seed grows, and so the measure of that gift is how much I get back. Another conclusion from giving on this passage is you got to give everything. She obviously gave all this. We all got to live in poverty, and we got to just give everything to the offering. And those are some traditional things that, you know, that have come out, and even in the commentaries that I read over the past couple of weeks on this, you know, a lot of people have landed on each one of those conclusions. But here's my thing. I don't see that anywhere. I do not see those conclusions in this text. Show me where they are. As I've talked to people about this, people who I've respected over the past couple of weeks on this, they're like, huh, yeah, they're actually not really there. I just kind of believe that because of what I've heard previous, and maybe take a bunch of other passages and put it in there, but that doesn't really say that. They're taking their ideas and imposing it on the text. But look at this. Jesus when he says this, and I haven't got to the text yet, but he says in verse 3, "And truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." And so we immediately take that and say, well, obviously Jesus is commending the woman's faith. I say, really? Really? Is he really commending her with that comment? Or is he just simply stating a fact? Because she did truly give all that she had at that moment. He's just stating a fact here. We cannot read into the statement ideas and thoughts that Jesus doesn't give us. So we need to be very careful how we read this text. Secondly, how does that fit the flow? How does that fit the context in which we're studying in the first place? It just simply doesn't. We don't know her motive as she gives. We don't know if she's giving out of guilt, out of love, out of compulsion, out of fear, out of submission. We just simply don't know why she is giving what she's giving. We have no idea. There's no clue. It's not there. There's just simply a fact in chapter 3 that she gave all that she had. But this is what I do know. This is what Jesus was warning the people about who were listening, is that we need to beware of the false teachers and false religions out there that take advantage of the vulnerable. That's what we do know. That's what we know. Is that there's a false faith system out there that will try to manipulate what you think to give all that you have for their own personal profit in the name of religion. To try to earn your way to forgiveness, to try to buy God's favor. If I would be lining up too and doing that. Putting it all in there if that's what it took. But here's the thing, that there's nothing that we have of any value that will earn God's forgiveness. That is the crux of the gospel, where we need to learn our spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. There's no currency that we have to give to God for forgiveness. Our currency comes from the righteousness of Christ. And that's where we need to stand. That's where we need to place our faith in. That is the offering on the cross that God accepted. Do we believe that this morning? It all comes back to the gospel yet again, and what we put our faith in. We can't put our faith in our own works. Alright, let's keep going. I can rabbit trail there, but I won't talk. Let's get to the text, shall we? Alright, so let's go back to verse 1 now. As he looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. Now in your mind, I actually have it here. Let's see. There's verse 1. There we go. Oh, that's not a great picture. Well, it might not be too bad. So here's the picture of the layout of the temple. Now, where is Jesus right now? In verse 1, where is he? Have a look. He is where? He is at the temple what?
Treasury.
Treasury. Okay, so that's number 10 in our map. Where is number 10? It's right there in the bottom corner. Okay, so let's back up. So Jesus is now preaching, he's teaching condemnation, he's preaching judgment, he's watching beware and woe those people, and all of it. Like, I'm tired after a 45-50 minute message. I can't imagine what Jesus was experiencing at this time. So when he sat down after that incredible condemnation, and he's sitting there, and he just talked about beware the scribes and the false teachers and the false religions, and then he looks up. What does he see? Alright, so you got that happening there. And this is important. He saw large sums of money. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. So if you're preaching a message about how you need to give money for forgiveness and favor from God, of course the rich can afford it. So they're walking up there, it's like, oh, this is no problem. They throw it in and they feel like they've done their duty and they go sit down. And they can afford it. And so you can see Jesus, after just preaching this condemnation of this message, confusing these scribes and these teachers, are confusing the gospel message, where all the currency that we put our faith in is in the righteousness of Christ. But here you've got a system saying, put your faith in what you can give. I can just imagine as he's sitting there witnessing this and he looks up and he sees this nonsense taking place, he also saw a poor widow, poor widow put two very small copper coins. Again, there's no commentary up to this point. There's nothing for us to assume that this is a passage or prescription on how we are to be giving. There's no commentary. We just simply have facts. He also saw a poor widow. Now, the word poor there is used as destitute, as someone who was bowed and groveling. Someone who, maybe give you a picture of a beggar, for instance. Someone who is destitute. Kind of gives you an idea there. Two very small copper coins. Now, this is the lowest currency, the lowest values of currency that one can even place into there, and she has two of them that are basically worthless. Worthless. It's like even our cent today. We don't even have it around anymore because it's essentially worthless on its own. It costs more to make than it does in its value. So you have two very small copper coins in which she placed, he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Now again, Jesus is sitting down, she's preaching this message, he looks up, he sees the drama taking place. You got the arrogance, per se, of the rich people who can throw it in there with lots of confidence and it doesn't cost them anything. And then you've got this poor widow coming in who has next to nothing and gives all that she has into this basket or receptacle. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute here. Let's go on to the next sentence. Truly I tell you, here comes the commentary now. Here comes the commentary. Actually, before we get there, back to the... It's okay. You also saw the poor widow put two very small. What did she put them into? Now, in the temple treasury, back in that lower round circle there, there's 13 receptacles where people came and they threw in their offerings, and they were in like horn shapes. And they put them in there, and behind them was somebody watching to make sure all of this was kosher and going on, and people were giving into that. So it was a man stationed in that bottom right-hand corner on the screen there. You had 13 receptacles, people came in lines or whatever, threw their money in, and then walked away. Now, truly I tell you, he said, the poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. Now, I know for some of you who rolled in some version, I'm not even going to get into it, but some versions may have "for God" attached at the end of verse 3. If you have a New King James Version, which some of you carry, it has a little footnote and an "N-U" there, meaning "for" the words "for God" is not in the earliest manuscripts. It has been added later, and that's based on the translator's discretion and whoever oversaw those translations, but they're not there. They were added later. But it doesn't change the point of the text, so it's okay. Now, let's keep going. The rich were giving, but they were able to afford to give. And Jesus mentioned that the woman put in more than the others. Well, how is that the case when she puts in simply two worthless coins? And this is where some commentators will say, see, it's about the heart in your giving. It's about percentage, not the amount. And I would argue, no, this is just simply a truth-telling. It's just simply a truth-telling. She put in all that she had. She came away with nothing, whereas the wealthy that were there had something left when they turned around and walked away from those receptacles. It's just simply a fact. I wouldn't take this as a commendation of any kind. Jesus is telling what is happening here. Now, after I've walked through all of this, and we have Jesus looking up and sitting there. Now, I don't know, the drama of this unfolding as he's watching all of this taking place, I can't imagine, well, I'm trying to. I'm wondering, you know, so many people would preach this message saying, you've got to give everything, and in a sense, that's true, spiritually speaking. You know, we are a steward of everything that God gives us, and that's everything. So we do have to give our all. That goes without even mentioning. All we have is His. But we also need to steward it as well. Let's steward it well. So as I think about what Jesus was thinking as He's sitting down, I'm wondering if He's not happy about what took place. I'm thinking He's angry. I'm thinking He's angry at what He's seeing. A poor, vulnerable woman believing those scribes on how you get the forgiveness from God is by giving those coins. And Jesus is, I think, angry because here you have a vulnerable person putting their faith in a false teacher with a false system and then lulling her into a false sense of security about her salvation. That is an angry thing. It is sad. It is gut-wrenching. So when it says that Jesus looked up, as He was sitting down after He was preaching, He looked up. For me, it just makes me weep. Think about it now. Somebody you know, widow, doesn't have very much money, gives all that she had to a false faith system. How would you feel? I would say something is dramatically wrong with that faith system. That's what I would say. And that needs to be confronted. Now, that those 13 receptacles that were being manned behind by some type of overseer saw this dear old widow taking all that she had and put them in. They just eagerly took that. This is great. Even though it's worthless, we got more. Because we have the temple to pay for. We've got, skimming off the top of my own things that I got to pull off the top of that. There was corruption within the system. They didn't even think about that dear old lady getting everything. They just thought, again, about themselves. Praying on the vulnerable, asking for that $65 million jet. Meanwhile, people are taking out their wedding rings and throwing it away. Something is dramatically wrong with that. It should anger us. It needs to be confronted. And how a CNN author of that article said not one person confronted, not one pastor, good pastors, not one person that he knew of confronts that in America. We have to confront it. Jesus wasn't complimenting that lady. He was stating a fact, and I think it grieved Him. It grieved Him. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This is the end of that verse 4. Now, there's been lots of speculation about, well, what does that actually mean? She gave all that she had to live on. People generally got paid daily, not weekly or bi-weekly or semi-monthly. Or back then, it was just they got paid right after they worked for that day. So she probably, who knows? We're speculating here, but probably went and threw it everything there, and those people took it, and this angered God. It angered Jesus. How would you feel? I think you would feel the same way. All right. So my question then comes back, how can this passage be an example of giving and tithing? This is sad and gut-wrenching what we're experiencing here as we're watching the drama unfold in front of us. Now, I must say, there are other places in Scripture that do talk about sacrificial giving. But this text here, I think, is using it improperly to defend that proposal. One of them I can give you right now, it's talking about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1-7, and you can turn there if you wish. But Paul is talking to them in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. And again, I think this is descriptive of what happened. It's not prescriptive. This isn't something that we're being commanded to do per se. But in this passage, what it's showing is there is precedent in the Scriptures on sacrificial giving. Listen to this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty. What? Think about this for a moment. For a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. I don't know how prosperity teachers talk about that, but anyway, have overflowed in their wealth of generosity on their part. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, but get this, and what? And beyond their means, of their own accord, they were doing this out of the joy of their heart, and just seeing and wanting to see the gospel being pushed on. And there was sacrificial, generous, some would say even extraordinary giving taking place here as they felt. They weren't commanded to do it. They weren't listening to a pastor saying, hey, God's telling me that you need to run to the offering plate. God's telling me that this needs to hurry up. And God's telling me you need to give more. Plant a seed of faith. God's not saying any of that here. It was all in their own accord and out of their joy that they were doing so, not out of compulsion. So there are other places in Scripture that we can turn to talk about generous giving. But in our story this morning, this is not the case. Sadly, today, this teaching still exists, though, and that really does bother me. I mentioned it briefly earlier. Some call this kind of giving seed faith, where you just got to put money in whatever denomination it is, and then it's up to your faith to allow that small seed of money to grow. I don't buy that. I don't see that in Scripture without people imposing their interpretation on the text. I don't see it there anywhere. Although I sure hear it a lot on TV. Another sad thing is, this kind of teaching is not limited to just today or even back then in Jesus' time. 500 years ago. You know where I'm going. If you don't, you need to listen. 500 years ago, this kind of teaching to purchase, using what you have to purchase forgiveness, was taught even 500 years ago. And this is one of the reasons why I'm going to, again, promote Replay Repreach this coming week. I really encourage you to be there. You need to be here and listen to this. We can't afford to bring these speakers into this place. We've got tremendous value in what's being presented, and give time for this, because we need to understand and have a high doctrinal IQ. To think that we are not susceptible to false doctrine is arrogant. We need to be in the Word constantly and daily. We need to look and be investing in other people to invest in their lives who are based on teaching the entire Scripture. So here I'll just throw that out there again. The reason why I bring that up is because we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, the medieval Roman Catholic Church was building an aggressive capital program. An aggressive one. The Sistine Chapel, which many of you might have heard, or even have been there. Or St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. Anybody have been to either of those places? Not very many, but still, I've been there, I've seen them. They're beautiful, they're dramatic. There is something that's connected to architecture and worship and telling a story, and I love all of that. But the fact of the matter is, it was such an aggressive campaign that the Roman Catholic Church was losing money. Losing money. And so they needed to raise funds. What better way to do that than to prey on the vulnerable? And so they created a system called the indulgences. People can purchase these from the Roman Catholic Church to either lessen time of dead loved ones in purgatory or free them altogether. One successful seller of indulgences is a guy named Johann Tetzel. In the fall of 1517, Tetzel began selling indulgences in Germany to help build and pay for both the Sistine Chapel and what I mentioned, St. Peter's Basilica. A historian, James Kilston, tells us about how Tetzel sold indulgences. Listen to this. Do you not hear the voices of your dead relatives and others crying out to you, saying, pity us, for we are all in dire punishment and torment from which you can redeem us from, which you can redeem us from. This is what Tetzel's yelling out. For only a pittance, for only a small portion of two copper coins, can you buy freedom from my pain. from the judgment of purgatory. Finally, after this was being preached and proclaimed, finally there was an appeal from Tetzel. I wonder if I have this screen. I do. Finally, there was an appeal, probably four lines down, from Tetzel. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin, for just a pittance, receive these letters of indulgence, which are like pieces of paper, through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul safely and securely into homeland of paradise from purgatory. So Tetzel, after doing this advertising campaign, he says, you know, your relatives, your dead relatives who are all in purgatory need you and you and you. And you can relieve their suffering by just a couple of pennies. You can throw it in and purchase this indulgence paper to prove that you've bought them out of purgatory. So Tetzel, after that, put out a table, chest and scales to make sure the money was good. People were ready to receive. They're lining up saying, oh, of course I want to do that. Low biblical IQ. People were ready to receive the money as it came in. And Tetzel said this. This is like a slogan, like an advertisement slogan. Listen to this. Once the coin of offering claims a soul from purgatory spirits. Tragic. This is Jesus looking up in anger. How on earth can we use this passage as a passage for giving when it's the exact opposite? This whole sense of confusing the gospel and what we are putting our faith in, he's saying that beware the scribes because they're taking advantage of the widows and devouring their homes. He looks up, sees this woman walk up, and he's saying, Exhibit A right here. This is where it should cut us to the heart. This is where we should speak up. This is Wednesday, Thursday of the Passion Week. This is where we need to take a stand and clarify the gospel message, not stay silent and not say anything. False doctrine lulls people into a false sense of security on their salvation and other things about God. I'm in the mode. So, correct doctrine. There's so many places in the New Testament where it talks about how we are to have correct doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is why it's so important to have a high doctrinal IQ. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the same is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Last one. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So, I'm going to build this bridge and then we're going to close. There's a movie that is coming out, and I'm only saying this because I've been rebuked by a CNN commentator who said that where are the preachers standing out and condemning these false teachings? And I'm going to build a bridge today about false teaching that I think needs to be addressed. And that is a movie that's being brought out by what's called The Shack. And the book was written, I don't know, 5 years ago maybe? Doesn't matter. Pardon?
2008,
so more than that. A number of years ago. I don't know if I'm exaggerating here, but it was on the top seller, New York bestsellers list for a long time. Hundreds of millions of copies were sold in this book. At first I was thinking as an ignorant person, I'm thinking, well, God can redeem my worst attempts at sharing the gospel, and that is true. God can use bad things to bring people to himself. He can do anything like that. But it still does not give us a pass on when we see a incorrect teaching out there. It doesn't make it pass. I need to be able to speak out against it. And so as a result, I did read the book. But that, you know, when it first came out, just like I did with Da Vinci Code. You guys remember the nonsense with that? I read Da Vinci Code 2 and Angels vs. Demons and all those Dan Brown books that were coming out. I read all of those just to stay informed. And I did so again with this book here. You know, and I thought, well, maybe with the Shack, it can start conversations and we can kind of, you know, work our way in there and maybe have bridges that we can build. And I'm going to close with this. And again, I can stand a rebuke from a CNN reporter here that we need to stand up and take account and condemn things when they need to be condemned. The Shack wants to make God accessible to a hurting world, and for that, that's great. It's an author also, has a very low view of Scripture, though. And a very low view of the Holy Spirit, because if you have a low view of the Scriptures, well, the author of the Scriptures, you know, he oversaw it as it was being put together, was the Holy Spirit. So then, therefore, you have a low view of God as well, if you have a low view of the Scriptures. Now, in summary, Mac is the main character of the story here. He's been taught that God had completely stopped an overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen and follow the sacred scripture, properly interpreted, of course. So here we have Paul Young, the author of The Shack, minimizing the high value of scripture right away in the character. Dave, you were just talking about this. It needs to be addressed. People are going to this movie in droves and reading this book thinking, oh, this is just a wonderful thing about God, but really it's lulling people into a false sense of security about God, about salvation, and about the doctrines of God.
Amen.
God's voice has been reduced to a piece of paper, he says. And even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by proper authorities and intellects. As he's writing this, he's totally discrediting the work of the Holy Spirit in all of this. We need to call him on it. Oh, I'm not done. It's one thing to teach error. It's important. If one wants to teach error of any kind, here's the strategy. Devalue the Word of God. That's the strategy. Devalue the Word of God and you can teach error. What he has done in his book is devalue the Word of God in his little novel. People say, well, it's theological fiction. And I just said, you can't even put that together when it comes to the Word of God. So if you want to teach error, it's important to do away and devalue Scripture, either by adding to it, like the Mormons did, Pearl of Great Price, and so on and so forth. You can just rewrite Scripture like the JWs did with the New World Translation. You can do that. Or just simply mock the Scriptures like the Shack does. If you're going to claim to teach about God, you must stick to what he has declared to be his revelation, which is the Word of God. In a sense, you know, I hope that there would be a sense where we're sitting down and then we look up and we see this book and this movie and other attempts and feel that sense of tension and anger and frustration as Jesus did as he watched that woman go and place her coins into the basket. When we see this book and we feel that exact same tension, of course with grace, biblically informed, doctrinally motivated, that we would feel these types of emotions. For when we do, as we do it in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. That is true. We need to do it with gentleness and respect as well. Not mockery. Not, are you insane? My appeal is that we would be biblically informed. That we would be doctrinally motivated and doctrinally sound, have a high biblical doctrinal IQ. that we would be growing and being sanctified by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit first, not by the shack. By the way, the shack promotes universalism. Everybody gets to heaven. Systematically, Paul Young tries to undermine the authority of scriptures and great doctrinal truths. And he attacks evangelical Christianity by referring to God as the Trinity. But nobody else believes that. So this is an assault on what we believe in this space right here. It's not an assault on any other faith system. This is an assault on us. How well do you know the scriptures? How well do you know the gospel? One of the things that you may hear from me, One of the things that you may hear from me a little bit is that we got to have gospel fluency. You know when we're fluent in something, it kind of just rolls off our tongue? If you're fluent in another language, it'll just flow off your tongue, doesn't it, Ernesto? It just comes out. When you're fluent in English, it just comes out. I hope and trust that we would have a high gospel fluency. That we would know the gospel so well that we'd be able to explain it just falls out. It's just what we are. It's part of our identity. Meaning, we can also sniff out false doctrine. So I'm going to end there. I have so much more here that I'd love to talk about, but it is what it is. I needed to speak out against something, and I believe it was a proper conclusion. I believe that it's fit with what we were talking about being aware of false doctrine and how false doctrine can lull people into a sense of security. You know, there's nothing more than the devil would want than for people to read and believe the shack, because it will dull their senses into believing and have a false sense of security that they're okay. So I leave that with you. I don't want to sound angry. I want to sound quite the contrary. We can have joy in the gospel. We can know Jesus personally. It's not some nebulous thing out there that we can just hope for, like the widow throwing in those coins and saying, "Boy, I sure hope I get saved." We can have the confidence right here, right now, to have a relationship with God and to be saved, sealed for all eternity with Him, if we would just put our faith and trust in Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. For that's the gospel, believing in that and what He's done on our behalf. And for that, I'm truly grateful. Are you? We can have confidence in knowing sound doctrine. And I'm just going to point you right here to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. I know it sure was a bunch here today to try to comprehend and take in. It was a lot for just a few short verses, but I think we've learned some lessons here this morning to really look for the flow of the text and to see how things fit in is important. We can't just isolate the text. To know and have faith in the work of your Son and not in our own personal works that was being taught by the false teachers and the false system that was being promoted. That we put our faith in the work of Christ, what He's done on our behalf as our substitute, and that we can joyfully believe in that, and be excited about it, and be relieved that you are capable to deal with our sin. And that just brings both joy and peace right to the core of my soul. And I pray for that for each one of you this morning. Oh, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can trust it. I pray that we would be in it constantly and in a growing way, that we would be sanctified by your word, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would have that growing doctrinal, biblical IQ, that when we hear and see things that are not right, that we can at the very least, be able to sniff that out and say, "Huh, something's not right here." Father, I pray for that for us at that night. I thank you for those that are here, for our guests this morning. I pray that this would just be an encouraging time, a time of growth. And Lord, I pray now that you keep us all safe as we travel home on these roads. And We ask all of this in all God's people's sake.
Amen.
Thank you. Have a wonderful afternoon.